As we read this morning, I want you to try to stand shoulder to shoulder with him. Stand with Nicodemus in your imagination. You are meeting Jesus for the first time. You are curious, you are perplexed, you are hopeful. Stand with Nicodemus and see how the conversation strikes you. Let's read together now and consider God's word for us from John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how could you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I asked you to stand shoulder to shoulder with Nicodemus as the scene unfolded, as we read the passage. And you know that you succeeded if you found yourself more than a little confused, perhaps even mystified by your encounter with Jesus. Just as a reader, if you're just reading the story, you'll notice that the dialogue just feels choppy, doesn't it? Some of Jesus' responses, especially the second one, or the first one, excuse me, the first response seems like a non sequitur, doesn't seem to fit. And the images that Jesus chooses, the image of rebirth, the image of the blowing wind, the image of ascending and descending, these are all deeply ambiguous. In other words, they're not terribly clear. So if you're confused this morning, then I would say you did well. You are shoulder to shoulder with Nicodemus, whom Jesus has to tell at one point to close his mouth and stop looking so bewildered. Do you see what he said? He said, "Do not marvel," Jesus has to say to him. And Nicodemus is not alone in his bewilderment. There are a whole host of other characters in John's gospel who experience the same sense of disequilibrium, the same disorientation when they encounter Jesus. We'll meet one in the very next chapter, a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. The whole Jewish crowds after the miraculous feeding are confused. Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, who presides over the final trial of Jesus, is confused. And even his own disciples, his committed followers, his inner circle, listen to what they say towards the end of Jesus' life. This is after 3 years of following and listening and staying close. Here's what one of them says. We do not know what he is talking about. And that had to be an encouraging moment, don't you think? 3 years, Jesus says something again, and they all turn to one another and say, we don't know what he's talking about again. No, I got nothing either. We do not know what he is talking about. So why can't Jesus be more clear? Why can't Jesus be more clear, especially at these crucial times when earnest people come to him sincerely wanting to know God? Have you ever thought about that? Why can't he just be more clear? Why not give them some bullet points? A good preacher. Why not alliterate for memory's sake? Why can't Jesus just be more clear? He is, after all, the Son of God, right? Well, let's consider this dialogue with Nicodemus for a moment, because I can promise you this. Jesus is not speaking above Nicodemus. Jesus is speaking to him. He is speaking directly to him. And what happens to Nicodemus over the course of the story is exactly what Jesus wants to happen to him in order for Nicodemus to believe. Nicodemus, as John tells us in verse 1, is who? He is a man of the Pharisees. Now, many of you may know this. The Pharisees were religious conservationists. They believed that the largest problem facing their community, their nation, was a failure to conserve what was good and right and remarkable about the past, especially in terms of the cultic past, the ritual past of Israel. Israel, in their imagination, was moving down a slippery slope. Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He is a man against slippery slopes. He is a religious conservative. And even more, Jesus says, or John writes, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. That is to say that Nicodemus is, we know, a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the aristocracy, the Supreme Court of Israel. Nicodemus, John says, is an influential decision maker. So that all in all, Nicodemus is a highly regarded, morally honorable, well-trained theologian, religious leader, and public official. When you saw Nicodemus walking down the street and you had your little kids with you, you looked up and said, son, I want you to grow up and to be like that man. You wanted your kids to grow up and to stand in the shadow of Nicodemus. So when in verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one else can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is not being disrespectful or disingenuous. Nicodemus is leaning into Jesus from the place where he is most settled. Rabbi, we know. We know. Now, how confident do you think Nicodemus is in what he knows here? He is very confident. He is supremely confident. Think about it. The things of God, the activity of God, the work of God, this is Nicodemus' field, right? This is his calling. This is his identity. This is his area of expertise. There is no doubt that Nicodemus has felt more publicly affirmed here in knowing the things of God than in any other place in his life. Nicodemus, if he knows anything, he knows the things of God. And so what does Jesus do in the dialogue that follows? He takes dead aim at that target, doesn't he? He takes dead aim at it. Jesus sees an opening in Nicodemus' own heart, and he takes dead aim at what Nicodemus knows for sure. at his place of deepest confidence. He takes dead aim. Now, why would he do that? Because if Jesus is to win more than Nicodemus' admiration, if Jesus is to win more than Nicodemus' respect, if he is to win his faith and his love and his life, then he must deconstruct the fortress that stands at the very center of Nicodemus' life, his heart. He must deconstruct his place of greatest refuge. And for Nicodemus, it just happens to be things that are good. He knows the things of God. And Jesus is ready to deconstruct what he thinks he knows most. And this happens throughout the Gospels. And friends, let me tell you this morning, it is one of the ways that you know where you sit if you have ever encountered the real Jesus. You see, one of the ways that you know that you've encountered the real Jesus is that the real Jesus takes dead aim at your identity apart from him. At what in your own heart you have made your refuge apart from God. Read the Gospels sometime. For all those who are self-righteous in the Gospels, for the preachers, and for the church-going types, for people like Nicodemus, it's what they think they know about God and what they think they know about their own moral goodness. For the sinners, for the self-defeated ones, like the Samaritan woman at the well that we'll meet in the next chapter, it's the shame that she believes defines everything else about her. It's the certainty that I've never been good enough and I'll never be good enough to actually know God, for God to love me. Jesus takes dead aim at the strongholds of self-righteousness and self-defeat and all the self-labels in between to raise all of them to the ground. And this is one of the indications, I think, that you've met the real Jesus. Has Jesus ever torn at the strongholds in your heart? Has he ever torn at your thing? The places in your own life where your identity is most powerfully forged? Has he ever torn at what you thought you knew about God? Has he ever torn at what you thought you knew about being a good parent? Has he ever torn at your reputation at work? Has Jesus ever torn at your plans for your life? Has he ever torn at your worldview? When he throws you into a state of disequilibrium, into this place of disorientation, then you probably met the Jesus that Nicodemus finds himself standing directly next to in this passage. It's like Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, look, I know that you've learned to find deep comfort here in the things that you know. I know that you've learned to find deep refuge in being highly regarded. But this isn't a safe place for you to rest, and so I'm going to move the very ground that lies beneath your feet. And notice in the passage, just for a moment with me, notice how quickly Jesus does it. This is really unsettling, actually. Notice how quickly he does this. In one comment, Nicodemus is confused, right? In two comments, Nicodemus is standing there with his mouth open, gaping. In three comments, Nicodemus is almost begging for Jesus to stop. He says, how can these things be? It's like he's saying, Jesus, oh please, give me my world back. Give me what I thought I knew back. Let me be comfortable again. And you see this throughout Jesus' ministry in often just a comment or a question or an event or sometimes just with a touch, like when he touches the lepers and crosses the social boundaries that were considered normal. Jesus is destabilizing people all over the map, spiritually and socially. So why does he do it? Right? Just because he can. Just to play a prank on people? Why is Jesus doing this in Nicodemus' own life? Well, he tells Nicodemus here in very plainly in the conversation in verses 3 and 5. Look there with me for a moment. Jesus says in verse 3, you've heard these words before maybe. He says, truly, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless someone is born again or born from above, he can't even see the kingdom of God. You won't be able to recognize it in you or around you. Verse 5. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. Now that's confusing to us, but Nicodemus, being steeped in the image of the Old Testament, would have caught the reference. Water and Spirit were images for new creation or new birth. Water for being cleansed, Spirit for being empowered. Unless, Nicodemus, you are born into new life, unless you are cleansed and empowered, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. New birth, Nicodemus. Radical transformation. So why does he do it? Why does Jesus destabilize people like Nicodemus? Why is he interested in destabilizing people like you and me? Here's why. Because Nicodemus must become a whole new person. He must become a whole new person. In other words, what Jesus is telling him is that some minor adjustments in his life will never work. Better time management. A little bit more virtue here. Maybe an attitude adjustment. Those things will never work. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he needs a whole new ground to stand on. He has to become a whole new person, even as a preacher. Even as a churchgoer, even as the most highly regarded person in his community. C.S. Lewis, who wrote some books to help people who are new to the faith understand kind of what's happening. One of his images, he deals with the new birth, and this is one of my favorite images. It's helped me a lot over the years. He just writes this in two lines. He says this, "If I am a grass field, then all the cutting will keep the grass lower, but it will not produce wheat." If I am a grass field, then all the cutting will keep the grass lower, but it will never produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown. If I'm a grass field, I'll never become a wheat field unless someone plows me up and actually re-sows me. What is Jesus after as he tears at the strongholds in the human heart? He's after wheat fields. He's not after nice manicured grass fields. He's not after well-behaved religious people. What Jesus is after in the final analysis is all new people, new hearts. And so he takes aim here at the human heart to plow it up and to re-sow it into something brand new. And if you're thinking to yourself this morning, well, that's scary, then you're in good company, probably what Nicodemus felt. He had a comfortable life. I like my comfortable life. You found it to be, I don't know, I mean, not manageable per se, but somewhat manageable, right? You can predict it and, you know, you figured out how to control some things. Well, it gets worse in the passage, okay, before it gets better. It actually gets worse for Nicodemus. Let's look at verse 8 together now. Here's what he says next. Remember, at this point, Nicodemus' jaw has dropped. Jesus has had to say to him, do not marvel. Pick your chin up from the floor. And this is what he says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who has been born of the Spirit. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying this. Look, you've got to become a new person, but here's how you become a new person. It's like the wind. Here's how you become a new person. It's like the wind. You live in Dallas, you know what the wind's like, right? You felt the wind before. You can see its effects, but here's Jesus' main point with the wind. You cannot control it. The wind blows where it wishes. It doesn't answer to you. You go outside on a windy day and you cannot say, wind, go here, and it goes there. You cannot control the wind. And do you see what he's now telling Nicodemus? The mystery of it all. Nicodemus, you need to become a new person. Nicodemus, you need a new birth. But Nicodemus, how much control did you have over your first birth? That's how much control you have over this one. Nicodemus, you need to become a new person, but how much control do you have over the wind? Well, that's how much control you have over the Spirit, who is alone able to give new life. Here's the mystery of it all. The mystery of faith, Jesus tells Nicodemus, is that you need it. You absolutely need it. You have to become a new person. You need it deeply. It has to be your faith. But it cannot come from you. It must be yours, and yet it cannot come from you. You cannot create it. You cannot conjure it. You cannot earn it. It is purely a gift given by the will of another. So that ultimately, here is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the life that you need most this morning, the life that we need most this morning, is out of our hands. What Nicodemus needs most, life, has been taken out of his hands. It's not up to him. Whoa. So you're standing with Nicodemus. Jesus, in three lines, has deconstructed what you thought you knew about the world. And then in another two lines, he has disempowered you so that you can do nothing about your condition. And I want you to notice here that Nicodemus doesn't say much else after this because he has nothing to add. Like, we don't see him again. And yet we know emphatically that John 3 is not the end of Nicodemus' story because we meet him later on, and I'll get to that in a moment. But right now what Jesus is saying is, look, the faith that you need, the life that you need most, is a gift that you cannot create or control. And so the next question is, well, what in the world do you do? I mean, what do you do about that? Do you go out, you just go outside and wait for the wind to come? Do you stand outside and wait for lightning to strike you? That you somehow win the lottery of heaven? What are you supposed to do? No, Jesus says, once the strongholds of your heart, once the fortresses of security and control have been deconstructed in your heart, as they were in Nicodemus's heart, then and only then are you ready to hear the good news of the gospel. Once I've raised the strongholds of control and security in your life, once I've put them into question for you, once I've destabilized them, then you are ready to hear the good news of the gospel. And what is the good news? It is this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The good news is that the love of God has actually provided for the miracle of new life. Jesus is going to tell you about the good news and why it's a miracle. He says this because that people love the darkness rather than the light. God looked down at the world that he had made out of his own hands from nothing. He looked down and he saw a world that was hostile to him. A world at enmity with him. And when God looked down and saw a world hostile to him, you know what he felt? He loved it. That's a miracle. In so much that he loved the world that he sent the very one who was closest to his own heart, the stronghold of his own heart, his Son, to be lifted up in suffering and in death so that the world, the whole world, might be born again from above. The good news, if you have ears to hear, is that God has provided, the love of God has provided the miracle to match the mystery of a faith that has to be yours and yet cannot come from you. And listen to me, I love this passage because it is so simple in the end, isn't it? The way that Jesus leaves Nicodemus, it is so very plain and simple that even a child, even a little child, can understand it. Think about that for a second. After all the confusion, after all the bewilderment, after all the destabilization, the end is so clear. What must Nicodemus do? What must Nicodemus do in order to be born again? He has to believe in Jesus. He must believe in Jesus as the heaven-sent Son of God. Not just a rabbi, not just a great teacher, but God's unique Son who was handed over to death so that he might have life. It is so simple, is it not? And to make it even more vivid and palpable for Nicodemus, Jesus uses a story that would have been entirely familiar for him. It's a story from Israel's past. They were wandering in the desert like they did for a long time. And all of a sudden, they were under the leadership of Moses. God sent a plague of snakes. So this is your worst nightmare, some of you, right? God sends a plague of snakes because they were complaining that God had it out for them. And so as God sometimes do, he hands them over to the substance of their faith. You think I have it out for you? Well, here you go. I'll give you who you think I am. And so he sends this plague of poisonous snakes, and the snakes do what poisonous snakes do, that they bite all the people in Israel. The whole community is bitten. Everyone in Israel has been fatally bitten. They're all fatally stricken so that they become terminally ill. And there in the desert, as they're dying, as death approaches, they cry out to God for life. They cry out to him for life. A life that they could not control or conjure or earn on their own. And the Lord tells Moses to take a fiery serpent, to bronze it, to put it on a pole, and to hold it up. And the people, all the people who had been fatally bitten by the snakes, everyone who had been mortally wounded, fatally bitten, stricken by the snakes, all they had to do was look. All they had to do was look upon this object of death, and they would be healed. New life would be theirs. God told Moses, "Moses, hold up this object of death, and everyone who looks upon it will have life." And Jesus says to Nicodemus, and he says to us this morning, in the same way, I, the heaven-sent Son of God, must become the object of death that is lifted up. So that all who have been fatally stricken, all who have been mortally wounded by the curse of evil both in them and around them, all they have to do, if they will just look at me, if they will just look at me, then they will live. We're talking about life this morning. John's perspective on life, Jesus' perspective on life. Where is, according to Jesus, the fullness of life found? Where is it found? Is it found in figuring out a way to get into a certain zip code? Is it found in having a shiny new thing? Or is it found in living behind a white picket fence? Is it found in knowing a lot, being certain of what you know? Is that where it's found? Jesus says no. The fullness of life is found, actually, in an object of death. It is proclaimed to you in the miracle of God's love, in my being lifted up, so that if you will look upon me as a curse for you, then you will have life. And Jesus says that is the fortress, the only fortress for a stricken heart. That is the way of radical change that moves you from death to life. And how do we know that this had any impact on Nicodemus? How do we know that this made an impact on Nicodemus at all? Well, we know it did because of where we meet Nicodemus in the end. We see him two other times in John's gospel. One's a passing mention in which Nicodemus actually stands up for Jesus against the other religious leaders. And then finally, in chapter 19, after Jesus has died, after the crucifixion, after he has been lifted up as he said he would be lifted up, after all of his most loyal followers had fled, only two men remain with Jesus. Joseph, a man named Joseph, and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it's this man who attends lovingly to the body of Jesus for his burial out of a devotion to him. So that here's how Nicodemus' story ends. Nicodemus, the deconstructed, disempowered preacher, hands his life over to the one who has been handed over for him. I've asked you to stand shoulder to shoulder with Nicodemus this morning, and so I got to ask the question, where would you go if you were Nicodemus? Where do you go? When the fortress of your life is rattled, perhaps even razed to the ground. Where do you go when your certainty is stricken and it's dealt a fatal blow? Where do you go when you realize that you need to change and yet change is far beyond your own capacity? Well, John invites you to stand shoulder to shoulder with Nicodemus at the cross. To believe in, and even better yet, to hand your life over to the heaven-sent Son of God who is lifted up for you. To rest finally in the certainty that your life can be reconstructed around the miracle of God's love, and that such a fortress can bear the weight of all your circumstances in life in a way that nothing else can. I want you to hear it afresh this morning. You've heard it many times throughout your life, but I want you to hear it again this morning as someone who might be confused or empty or fearful. Certainly, I want you to hear it as someone who has been stricken, and believe that Jesus is speaking to you this morning. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are not evil, that your ends are not evil. In the ways that you deconstruct us, in the ways that you attack, often very candidly and pointedly as you did with Nicodemus, the strongholds in our own hearts. And Lord, we do pray something that's hard to pray. We pray that you would do so, that you would deconstruct us, that you would even disempower us so that we might believe that Jesus is the heaven-sent one, lifted up for us, and that in believing, in staying there, we might have life in its fullest. Father, help us, for some of us, to believe it for the first time. And for those who have heard that message, who have heard such a message over and over again in their lives, Lord, help us to believe it over and over again. This is a new week. There is much unbelief ahead of us. Would you remind us that there is a miracle attributed to your love that gives us new life, and that new life is found in the life of your Son? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.